Before we get into our questions tonight, I want to make a brief clarification about something I said in this morning's sermon. And my illustration regarding the spirit being put into a baby, I said born, and I believe a better word would have been conceived. Jeremiah was known by God from his mother's womb. And so this morning I did not mean to imply by any means that there's not a spirit in us when we're in the womb. Question one tonight is in regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Speaking of evidence, we know of the evidence of God through the Bible. We know we could throw away the Bible, however, and the knowledge of it would still exist. So evidence doesn't lie. When we speak of crimes by man, we can see the evidence and throw it away. Yet for those who have seen it, it still exists. Is that correct? The one scriptural cause for divorce and remarriage is the sin of fornication. If a woman's husband commits fornication, she has the right to divorce him. But how can she know that he is guilty? How can she be sure? Does she have to see him commit the sin? Must she catch him in the very act, like the woman in John 8 and verse 4? I think there's a Bible example which answers this question, and it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul knew a man in the church at Corinth who was guilty of fornication. How did he know this? He did not see this man commit the sin. In fact, he was not even in Corinth when he wrote the epistle. Yet he spoke of a situation as a fact, and he told the church to withdraw from the brother in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 3 through 11. Now, somebody says, well, Paul was inspired and we are not. But inspiration was not the source of Paul's information. Paul found out about this from reliable sources. He said, it is commonly reported among you, verse 1. These reports were not gossip, they weren't hearsay, they were not idle rumors. They were true reports from the house of Chloe, chapter 1, verse 11, chapter 11, verse 18. These were honest and reliable people. Jesus taught in Mark 16, 14 that the testimony of two credible witnesses is enough to know the facts. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 13, 1, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Now think about what a woman would have to see if she must witness her husband commit this sin in order to put him away. It wouldn't be enough for her to see him hugging and kissing another woman as they entered into a hotel room. It wouldn't even be enough to learn that he moved in with this woman. Decency restrains us from stating what she would have to see if she must catch him in the very act. So human nature is what it is. Sexual desire is progressive, moves forward to a certain end. And once it starts, it's not satisfied with just holding hands. This is especially true with people that are married that develop feelings for somebody else. And so one does not have to get forensic about whether or not their spouse has committed fornication, but they must have enough evidence to be absolutely convinced in their own mind so that if they do put away their spouse for fornication, they do not have to live with the miserable situation of lingering doubt for the rest of their life of whether or not they had the right to put their spouse away. Question number two is, if a man leaves his wife for a non-adultery reason, then later remarries, is the ex-wife scripturally allowed to remarry? While on the surface, Jesus' statements regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage are plain, a continuing study of the issue reveals that there are a number of sub-issues when applied to specific applications that can be more difficult. Because of the nature of marriage, we can allow our emotions to blind us and to sway our thinking, and so we should be absolutely sure that we have the Lord's permission before we take any action regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So Jesus' rule, according to Matthew 19:9, is that if you divorce and remarry, you commit adultery. The one exception to this is for divorces that are caused by fornication. The phrase, except it be for fornication, has an inclusive and an exclusive force. It includes, as authorized marriages, those which follow a divorce for fornication. It excludes remarriage following a divorce for other reasons. And so I don't want to forbid a marriage that God has deemed lawful. I also do not want to endorse a marriage that God has forbidden. Again, fornication is the one cause in the Christian dispensation for scriptural divorce and remarriage. In regard to marrying somebody put away for other reasons, I want to consider with you for just a few moments the second clause in Jesus' statements regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Matthew 5:32, Matthew 19:9, and also in Luke chapter 16, verse 18, we have the phrase, whosoever marrieth her that is put away doth commit adultery. Now, this Greek word for her that is put away is one word. It's in the perfect tense. And so it emphasizes the result of a completed action. The woman has been divorced and is in the state of having been divorced. And so we ask the question, for what cause? Does this refer to Number one, a divorce for fornication. Number two, a divorce for reasons other than fornication. Or number three, for both. Well, if it was the first one, if her which is put away refers exclusively to the woman divorced for fornication, then Jesus did not address the case of a man marrying a woman divorced for reasons other than fornication at all. A man who has never been married and does not follow under the purview of the first part of the verse, first clause, and since its scope is reserved to divorce and remarriage. And so Jesus then will give no direction for one marrying her that is put away for an unscriptural reason. This just won't work. Henry Alford suggested that it should be rendered thus divorced, and the NEB and the NIV have both adopted this suggestion. But the adverbs so or thus that are put in those translations are unjustified. No adverbs, such as houtos, are present in the Greek to modify it. And so with that said, it simply means a having been put away woman. Now, all other options apply to somebody that would be put away for reasons other than fornication. And so it would apply to the situation that we're talking about. Let me just briefly mention, though, number two, if her which is put away refers exclusively to a woman in divorce for reasons other than fornication, then it does not address the put away fornicator, and it would give way to the false idea that a divorce party, guilty party, may scripturally remarry another. That's not true. I believe that it's both that's being talked about here in the second clause. The first clause in Matthew 19:9 addresses the putting away for fornication and putting away for reasons other than fornication, and I believe the second clause likewise addresses both the putting away for fornication and the putting away for reasons other than fornication. It is an unqualified statement. Notice, this second clause starts with whosoever. It's not the same whosoever in the first clause, but it is still another whosoever. And so there is no word from the Lord that warrants us to be able to inject the adultery that has been committed because of an unlawful remarriage into the phrase except for fornication, where Jesus is speaking of the cause of the initial divorce. And so we don't dare go beyond the word of the Lord on that matter. Another thing I want you to consider along this line is Matthew 5:32, that if you put away your wife, Jesus said, you cause her to commit adultery. And what he's talking about there is you have put her away, not for the cause of fornication, and you cause her to commit adultery. That is, due to financial and sexual needs, you tempt her to be married to another man, in a civil but not a divine sense, as with Herod and Herodias in Mark 6, verse 17. When in God's sight, she is still your wife. So you share the guilt of her adultery, is what Jesus is saying. Thus, this waiting game concept, where I can divorce my spouse for a trivial reason and wait for them to commit fornication, goes out the window with Jesus' statement here. You are guilty. God does hold you responsible if you purposely put away your spouse, put them away, and put them in the way of temptation. Now, there are some times where you might need to separate because maybe they're being abusive. But if you're doing it in order to try to put them in the way of temptation, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5 says the only reason you should defraud or depart is if it be with consent for a time, and that for fasting and prayer. And so this would go against the whole tenor of what a Christian should be doing. Now, one other verse I want to consider is 1 Corinthians 7. Some of the members of the Corinthian church had been converted out of very immoral lifestyles. And so, first of all, he addresses their apathy toward the fornicator in chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Corinthians, and then certain questions he addresses regarding marriage in chapter 7. When he turns, in verse 10, his attention to the married, Paul gives a reference to the general teaching of Christ on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Notice he says in verse 10, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Now that is contrasted with verse 12 where he says, not the Lord, but my. That is, he's not talking about how in verse 12 that he's just speaking on his own authority. He's saying that he's going to give, first of all, what the Lord has given, what the Lord spoke in his earthly life, and then he's going to give what additional things the Lord has revealed to him. So in verse 11, he says, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So verse 10 says, let not the wife depart from her husband. This is the Lord's instruction regarding marriage and divorce. But then in verse 11, we have a directive for those who would disobey this command. But and if she depart. Now, he's not saying, he's not condoning the divorce. He's simply giving instructions. It's phrased very similar to what Romans 11, verse 18 says when it says, boast not against the branches, but if you boast. Or 1 John 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And so notice, if there is a divorce here between a Christian and a non-Christian, there's a divorce here, and it's not for scriptural reasons. He says that there are two options when a divorce takes place for reasons other than fornication. Number one, remain unmarried, that is celibate, or two, be reconciled to your spouse. And so my question is, where's the option here for them to wait for the other one to remarry? The exception is for those divorces that are caused for fornication in Matthew 19:9. Ask yourself this question when it comes to this situation. Is the divorce for the cause of fornication? And maybe some clarification needs to be made on this. First, I don't think this means that the divorce papers have to say for adultery or for fornication. Some say the divorce decree must say this. This position is wrong. If the woman knows that the marriage is being dissolved because of fornication, then it does not have to be spelled out in the legal document. Many states won't even allow you to do that. Think outside of present-day America just for a minute. There are some countries today that allow citizens to get a divorce without going to court or getting written decrees. The government gives these citizens the right to do that. It's more of a private matter than it is a legal process. In Matthew 19, Jesus is responding to a question on the bill of divorce that Moses commanded. But the Gentiles were not under that law. And so the general population of Rome in the first century was not required to obtain authorization in form of a written decree for divorce. I've heard of one instance where in a certain country, if a woman puts a man's pants on the fence, it is the declaration that she is divorcing him. Now, think about that in the situation in regard to a man who wanted to be with another woman. I'm not talking about simple desertion like 1 Corinthians 7 addresses. I'm saying if a man lived in a country where divorce was not a legal matter, just a private matter, he could leave his wife in order to move in with another woman because he wanted her, and just because he may not have committed fornication with the other woman before he left doesn't mean that the divorce was not for the cause of fornication. I think a similar situation in our society that would apply to us is this. According to the questioner's language, a man that leaves his wife for a non-adultery reason, on her part, that is, could still fall into the exception of the cause for fornication, is one in which the guilty party puts away his spouse. Consider this. The man is having an affair, and the wife, having discovered it, is trying to keep things together. She's working to see if she can reconcile with him, to get him to repent. During this time, he obtains a divorce from her, obviously not because she's committed fornication, but because he wants to marry the other woman. And so even though he has put her away, not for fornication, the cause of the marriage being dissolved is his fornication. It is what motivated him to take this action. I believe there's quite a distinction between that scenario and one where an unscriptural divorce takes place and they try to wait each other out. Question number three. Brother Mark, what is mentioned by the phrase lifting holy hands in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8? And how is this applicable to us today? 1 Timothy 2, verse 8 is in the midst of a section that says that the men should pray. And then it says lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I believe holy hands is a reference to a lot of things that happened in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 8, Solomon, in dedicating the temple, spread forth his hands towards heaven. Psalm 28, 2, I lift up my hands towards thy holy oracle. Isaiah 1, 15, you spread forth your hands. But I want you to notice here that holy hands can't be literal. It is a figurative expression. So the hands in themselves, there's nothing in hands themselves that are being holy. It is a figure of speech. It's a synecdoche, a part that stands for the whole. A captain might say to his shipmates, all hands on deck. That's what we mean by that. And so when it says holy hands, we're talking about a holy person. And so the application is this, that the men that lead prayers should be holy men. It's really hard for us to pray to God if we know that a man that is wicked is leading the prayer. And if I came here this evening and I had blood all over my hands, would that kind of seem like I'm good? See, some people approach the Lord in that way, in a spiritual way that way. And so I think that's what is being referred to here. Now, certainly, you know, different positions can be had when we're praying, but the Bible is not teaching one exclusive position of prayer here. Consider some other verses. Ephesians 3:14 says, for this cause I bow my knees to the Father. Does that mean we always have to bow our knees? I do sometimes in my bedtime prayers or when I'm having a very intense prayer with the Father. But that doesn't mean I have to bow my knees all the time. The publican, Luke 18:13, was justified in his prayer, but he stood afar off. Isaiah 38, verse 2 says, Hezekiah prayed facing a wall. Must we face a wall every time? Jesus said in Matthew 6, don't pray in the corner of the street, but go into your closet. Now, is he talking about the actual location? You know, I've been crossing this street out here with Noah and Amelia, and I'm about to go, and I've actually said a prayer there on the street corner. I wasn't doing this and making a display, but I was praying we'd make it across the street safely. Whenever we come together and pray, many times we say, let's bow, and we close our eyes. And that's good, but is that always necessary? I've prayed at a red light before. And so what I'm saying is that I think the emphasis here is not so much on the position of the prayer. Jesus, in Matthew 26, 39, fell on his face to pray to God. And there have been hard times in my life where I've done that. 1 Corinthians 14, 26 talks about a man falling on his face to worship God. And so what I mean by all this is that this is not teaching that we have to lift our hands in order to pray. It's not giving one particular stance for prayer. It's simply saying that when we approach God, that we ought to have holy men doing that. Now, most people I know that push for the lifting of hands in the assembly, they've been influenced by the denominations, who in turn have been influenced by rock concerts and are trying to copy rock concerts. And so they use 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8 as a pretext. Is it wrong to lift your hands when you pray to God? I don't think so. But at the same time, I'm not going to compel everybody in the church to do it, especially if that's the reason for it, the backing behind it. Okay, my fourth question and final question is, please explain 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. Let's read this verse and then some verses that follow to get the context. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me? If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now the reason I looked at the verses following this is that they suggest the subject of Christian suffering, persecution, and near-death experiences. And so I believe this passage could refer to the baptism of suffering that Jesus mentioned in Matthew chapter 20 and Mark chapter 10. He told James and John regarding the kingdom that there would be tribulation connected with places of honor in the kingdom, and that this tribulation would be overwhelming. One meaning of the word baptism is to overwhelm. And so the following verses, Paul mentions he was standing in jeopardy every hour. He says that he was dying or suffering daily. So verse 29 then means, according to this view, that if there is no reality in Christ's resurrection, which was the subject of the whole chapter, then why do we allow ourselves to be immersed in suffering for a leader who died and is not risen? Why do we endure oppression and possible martyrdom if there is no hope of life beyond the grave? The second view, which I think is very plausible, is this, that these words are spoken in context of a chapter which has as its basis, verses 1 through 3, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This is a clear analogy to Romans chapter 6, where baptism is a portrayal of a uniting a person into Christ's death so that we're raised to walk in newness of life. And he concludes in Romans chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Now, isn't that the subject of the preceding verses in 1 Corinthians 15, right before verse 29? If you begin at verse 26, the last enemy that is destroyed is death, for he that hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifested that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so thus, according to this view, 1 Corinthians 15, 29 would mean, since Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again, we gladly obey him in baptism that portrays these matters. If we did not believe that he was actually raised from the dead, there would be no purpose in such action of baptism. Why prepare for death by being baptized? So whichever meaning you take, or if you take an alternate meaning, it's obviously not the Mormon doctrine of proxy baptism, that we can be baptized on behalf of those who are already dead, who failed to obey the Lord. Romans 14, 12 clearly says that each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Can I believe for you after you've died? Can I repent for you or confess for you? Can I do anything for you after you have died? I can't. Each one of us has to answer for ourselves. And I was even reading a chapter in Alma 3 of the Mormons that kind of teach this idea that after death, there is no no more changing. And so they really have this, well, all their revelations, they have some conflicting doctrines. And so that's not what's being talked about here at all. There's no evidence that it ever even took place in the first century. And so I would go with one of the other two options or views along this matter. Now I will give the rest of the time to Brother Jerry Sturgeon.
Okay, I have three questions that we will address. And so if you would, see how much time I got. Okay, yeah. So please bear with me. The next 100 pages may be kind of dry. Question number one. There are different versions of the Bible. Is any one better than the other? Which is the preferred one, and wouldn't it be better if we all used one version? Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, the Bible says, "You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Proverbs 30, 5 and 6, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." Matthew 15, 8 and 9, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouths, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Galatians 1, 8 and 9, "But though we or an angel of heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which, which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say we now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed." And then finally, Revelation 22, 18 and 19, we read, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in the book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." You get the idea that God is serious about keeping his message pure? If not, then go back and read the passages that we just reflected on. It would be highly inconsistent for us to preach that we ought not to add or take away from the Word of God and then choose a Bible translation that does just that. Now, there are many English translations of the Bible, just a few. There's a Contemporary English Version, the New International Version, the New American Standard, the Amplified Bible, the New Living Translation, King James Version, English Standard Version, New King James Version, 21st Century King James Version, American Standard Version, Worldwide English, Young's Literal Translation, Darby Translation, the Wycliffe New Testament, the Revised Standard Version, the Easy to Read Version, the New English Bible, Today's New International Version. And the list could go on and on and on. Now, as we consider this, I want to emphasize that there is nothing wrong with reading different versions of the Bible. There's nothing wrong with owning any particular version of the Bible. It's not a sin to compare different versions of the Bible in one's own personal Bible study. It is, however, sinful for a translator to place a translation before a person which does not accurately reflect the Word of God, nor which contains deliberate efforts to insert human doctrines into the text, into the Scriptures. 40 years ago, the great preacher, Brother Foy E. Wallace, wrote a scholarly book, in Unmasking the Perversions of God's Word. It was a book called A Review of the New Versions. I checked in our library. I thought we had a copy of that. We do not. I'll see if I can find one. That's out of print. If you do find that, I would advise that you buy it. It is a wonderful scholarly review of the different versions out in the world, at least at that time. He wrote that some 41 years ago. And Brother Wallace had this to say. He said, "It is my firm conviction that the greatest immediate danger confronting the churches of Christ is the general acceptance of pseudo-versions of the Bible." And I say, amen. That was the problem 41 years ago. There's even more versions, different versions came out now. And I believe that is a problem amongst the Lord's people today. All these pseudo-versions in extant. Now, someone may ask, well, what makes a good version? What should I consider when considering a version of the Bible? Well, three things to consider just briefly. First, the version must be readable. Now, I'm told that the average word in our beloved King James Version is composed of just 5 letters. You take all the proper nouns out of the text, and all of the words is composed on the average of 5 letters. Many say that it is written on something like the 6th or 7th grade level. So the King James Version is not a version that is not comprehensible or not readable or not understandable. Couched in the lovely language of simplicity, this blessed and beautiful version has led more English-speaking people to the redemptive riches of Christianity than all other English versions combined. And why some people are so egotistical and intellectual that they've turned on the beloved King James Version of 1611, it's hard to understand, since there have been so many people that have been led to gospel obedience by that version. But when you're considering a version, considering also it must be reverent. We're not dealing with comic books. We're not dealing with the newspaper. We're dealing with the Word of the living God, that which is inspired by the Spirit of truth and came and was sealed by the only begotten Son of God. There's some people say that, well, I want the Bible to read just like it's today's newspaper. Well, that's a false concept. Today's newspaper will be old history. Tomorrow will be old news. The Bible is God's Word. It's always relevant. It never becomes old. It's the message that never grows old. So we want a version that is reverent in its writing, and those that translated it, that they recognized it as the Word of God. And then lastly, and most importantly, it must be accurate. The translation is a Bible is not a time for people to take, or the translators to take some kind of lax or loose attitude in regard to the Word of God. The version needs to reflect the language, and it transferring it into the language what it is translating it into. The original language was the Greek for New Testament, Hebrew for the Old Testament. I do not read Greek, nor do I read Hebrew. So I need a translation of the Bible, and I want that translation to be accurate. There's no time for additions, subtractions, alterations, no time for modifications or substitutions. Yet that's the case in many of the so-called new versions that we have. They are not accurate. They've turned out products called the Bible, but they are perverted and filled to the brim with fatal error. So someone may say, well, what are some ways that I can tell whether a translation represents the Word of God or not? Just in the brief time that I've got, I'd recommend go to the preface and see what the translators said in regard of how they handled and how they translated the Word of God. From my personal library, the New International Version. Yeah, I read from it. I do comparative studies. I'll have more to say about that in just a second. But notice this, what they said in regard to translating this version. It says here in the preface, the first concern of the translators has been the accuracy of the translation and its fidelity to the thought of the biblical writers. He goes on to say, at the same time, they have striven for more than a word-for-word translation. Now, wait a minute. If 1 Corinthians chapter 2 teaches the verbal inspiration of Scripture, that God has given us the words that He wants us to have, number one, how can one know the thoughts of the Bible writers? Well, how would you know my thoughts? I would tell you, using words. Well, those things that were given to these inspired men, they have transmitted to us by the use of words, the words that God wanted to be used. And He don't want it tampered with, don't want His Word trifled with. We want a literal word-for-word translation version of God's Word. And I have another one up here, but I won't go into it in another version. But it says basically the same thing. So now, what I'm about to give you is my judgment in the matter. Because of all this is my personal judgment. My personal judgment is the best and most reliable translations we can find out there is the King James Version and the American Standard Version of 1901. Now, the American Standard Version is getting harder to find because it's about to go out of production. It was out of production for a while, but now it's being printed again. But you know, the biggest The biggest thing that people would say about the American Standard Version was it was too literal in following the Greek and the translation, the word for word. It would sometimes be a little unwieldy because it would follow the Greek syntax more than the English syntax. But it is a very literal translation. Now, there's a couple of modern versions out there that I guess overall aren't too bad, but that's another discussion for another time. I was asked my thoughts on this, and that's my thoughts. Now, should we all not use the same version of the Bible? I think we should. I'll throw this out there. This version right here, the New International Version, I had a person ask me one time, said, can a person come to a knowledge of the truth and be baptized for the remission of their sins using the New International Version? I said, I believe they can. But now keeping them saved is going to be a problem because there's a lot of false doctrine in here, a lot of damnable doctrine in this that's going to cost a person their soul. There's been many congregations been rent asunder by this translation right here. So don't think it won't cause some problems. Don't think it's going to sleep on the sideline like some kind of little lamb. It's not going to do that. This translation will cause all kinds of problems. Okay? So we want to have a version that is readable, reverent, and accurate. And I believe that's my view, my judgment, the King James and the American Standard Version of 1901. Second question. Question was asked, I enjoyed listening to CDs of Southern gospel music and watching Bill Gaither on TV. Is it wrong to listen to gospel music which has instrumental or musical instruments? When the Bible, we're told we should worship God. In the Old Testament, we see that they did indeed use instruments in worship. 2 Chronicles 29, Psalm 150. But when we come to the New Testament, we cannot find one single reference to instruments being used in worship. Now, many point to the fact that church history shows that instruments weren't first introduced into the worship until about 670 A.D. by the Pope at that time, and it was rejected and actually removed because of the uproar that it caused amongst people at that time. It wasn't until the late 1900s that it was introduced, almost the 1000 A.D., that we see the instrument being reintroduced and being more accepted. Now, we do not have any authority in the New Testament that instruments should be used in the worship to God. Our Lord never commanded it. No apostle ever sanctioned it. No New Testament writer ever specified it, and no apostolic church ever practiced it. But, now a point. Before I bring this to a conclusion, this person actually put gospel music in quotes, listening to gospel music. That's the reason I left it on the PowerPoint up there. Now, there are many that will call this type of music Christian music. Let me make a point of fact here. In point of fact, and many of you know, Christian music by definition and by scripture is a cappella. To call some kind of music that has instrumental accompaniment to it as Christian music, I don't care if you call it rock music or whatever genre it would fall under, to say it is Christian rock music. Christian music, by definition, is a cappella. So what we're talking about is not anything that would be authorized by the scriptures to be used within worship. A cappella literally means as in the style of the church. That's the reason it would eventually come to mean singing without musical accompaniment. Why? Well, because the Italian word a cappella pointed to the fact that for the first 10 centuries of church history, the church never used the instrument in worship. So to call music today, so-called Christian music, is a misnomer if it's using instrumental music, if it's using musical instruments, okay, in its production. That's a false concept and a false definition or a false term to begin with. But now, however, the Bible is silent as far as listening to music for entertainment purposes. That is, that has Christian lyrics and uses instruments in its production. Using it in one's home, listening to it in one's home. I'm not talking about in the worship assembly. There's an entirely different question, an entirely different situation. But to listen to it in one's home, I find no scripture that would violate. But now, we need to consider a couple of things. One thing, this quote came from a gospel preacher. It said, certainly most Christians have listened to and read unscriptural teaching That is not wrong as long as they are not persuaded by the not persuaded to error by it. The same can be said of songs with religious themes. It is not sinful to listen to them, even well-known hymns, as long as one is not persuaded to the error of using mechanical instruments in worship. It is difficult to understand why one would prefer much of the secular music of the day to songs with religious themes. Here this gospel preacher is making the point is that we read many things that have religious error. Mark made reference to the Book of Mormon there a moment ago, but it isn't going to lead him down the road of Mormonism, okay? The same is true in one's home to listen to a hymn that may be set to this gospel music, quote-unquote, so-called. That, as long as that does not lead one to believe one can bring instrumental music, musical instruments into the worship assembly, there's no problem with that. But now we also need to be careful not to give people the wrong impression that we believe that it is acceptable in worship to God to use mechanical instruments. But there is nothing wrong with listening or even playing it for our own enjoyment within the privacy of our own homes. Question 3. Brother Jerry, what is the significance of Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man throughout the Gospels? Well, now the word son of can carry the meaning of descent or kinship. John 21, verse 5. Simon, son of Jonas? What was that? That was probably his daddy's name. Okay? Many people are described as being a son of David. Well, they were of the lineage of David. David had been dead many centuries by the time some of these statements were made, but they were of the kinship of the lineage. They were descendants of King David. But son of can also carry the idea of nature or character, like in the American Standard Version in Ephesians 2, where it talks about the spirit that now worketh in these sons of disobedience. They were disobedient. That was their nature. That was their character. They were not submissive. They were not submitting to the will of God. They were disobedient individuals, and they were described as the sons of disobedience. Well, now we know the phrase sons of God. We've heard that. That declares the nature of our Lord. That is, he is and is in fact deity, the Son of God. That is his claim to being God, that he is indeed deity. Romans 1 verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So when Jesus or someone said Son of God, that was pointing to his deity. But remember, Jesus was also not only deity, but he was also human. So Son of Man declares the nature of our Lord, that of humanity. And that's described in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, where the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. What is that? He clothed himself in the tabernacle of flesh. He became human and God at the same time. Notice he took upon him. He didn't replace deity, but he took upon him the form of a servant, added that to his nature, was made in the likeness of men. And being found fashioned as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. When you think of the Son of Man, don't only think of his humanity, think of his humility. That he left the glories of heaven and came and walked this earth and became man with man. That he is deity, yes, but also added those natures, those attributes that man has, that we could become hungry and Jesus would become hungry. And he slept just as we slept, and he became, and he would weep just as we would weep, and he could die just as we die. It isn't the fact that he went to that old rugged cross and somehow swooned and did not actually die. It isn't the fact that he went to that old rugged cross and just appeared to die, but it just that he didn't actually die. No, he did indeed die, because him being the Son of Man pointed to his humanity, that he would die on a cross for the sin of mankind, that he would give himself as a sacrifice that man could have his sin forgiven and have the hope of heaven when this life is through, based upon the terms of the gospel. Declared to be the Son of God by power, by his resurrection. That's the gospel, friends. That Christ left heaven, came and walked the streets of Palestine, and clothed himself as a human, and he was deity in the flesh, and that he would die on a cross and give his precious blood for you and for me. And if you're here this evening and haven't obeyed the gospel, you need to, because the Son of God, the Son of Man, has made the great sacrifice for you, and He's made the sacrifice for me that we don't have to see a devil's hell, that we can avoid the wrath of God at the end of time, that we can have our sin forgiven, and that we can have the blessings of heaven if we've been found faithful when this life is through. Jesus, because Jesus said, if you believe not that I am He, you will die in your sins. One must believe. John 8, verse 24. Jesus said in Luke 13, 3, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. One must repent. If one will confess the name of Jesus Christ, because Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 32, He said, if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. And before He ascended back to His heavenly Father, there in the Great Commission, Jesus said in Mark 16:16, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. You can obey that gospel plan of salvation, that plan that was sealed by the precious blood of Christ on that old rugged cross when He became the Son of Man and died for all of humanity, made salvation possible in its fullest form. Heaven can be your hope. That can be what you look towards if you're a faithful child of God. Begin that journey this evening by obedience to the gospel. If you've obeyed the gospel in time past and you have wandered away and need to come back by prayer and penitence, you can do that as well. Or if you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters for help and for comfort and for strength as we make this pilgrimage of life, as we go towards Zion, as we march towards that crown of righteousness, that crown of life that Christ has promised us, you can come forward and ask for those prayers too. Whatever you need might be spiritually, come forward as together we stand and we sing.
There is a name I love to hear, I love to sing its word. It sounds like music in mine ear, the sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus, because He first loved me. It tells me of a Savior's love who died to set me free. It tells me of His precious blood, the sinner's perfect plea. Oh,